So let me invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 3, as we continue to study through this letter from Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy. I think most of us can recognize and probably even share personal examples of the incredible amount of damage that can be done to the Lord's work by men who are not qualified to lead it. Seems like there's constantly some kind of reverberation of that, whether it's in national news or local news, some type of extraordinary harm that's done within the assembly, potentially by false teaching or by shipwrecked lives because of the kind of unbiblical leadership, or damage to the assembly's witness with those outside. Discrediting the faith or creating distrust regarding the Church of Jesus Christ. I think it was yesterday, may have been the day before, was reading a Washington Post article about issues and difficulties happening among those who profess faith in Christ, and finished the article, and the comment section was starting to pop because I was reading online, obviously, and I read about a half dozen comments. And almost all of them were essentially making comments about what else should you expect from the church. And it was all people who had in some way, at some point, been adversely affected by leaders that were not meeting the standards that this passage of Scripture is talking about. That's the kind of negative impact it can have. We looked 2 weeks ago at the first half of the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, verses 1 through 3, which give us sort of an overarching standard that the overseer must be above reproach, and then it gives 11 qualities that help fill in details about what being above reproach are. I said at that time 2 weeks ago that verses 4 through 7 are a little different. That is, they sort of shift the character. Instead of being a listing of qualities or attributes, they actually take the form of setting a standard and then giving the reasons for that standard. So there's actually only three that are in verses 4 through 7 because they state what the standard is, then they give reasons for it. And so that's the way that we're going to work our way through these verses. They deal with domestic leadership in verses 4 and 5. That is, he must be a proper leader at home. Then humble maturity is the way I describe verse 6. And then a public testimony, verse 7. So let's just look at what God says and seek to understand it so we can live in light of it. First, verses 4 and 5, domestic leadership or leadership at home. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So here's the standard in verse 4. There's a general statement, right? He must be able to manage his own household well. So that's sort of a general statement that takes in the full responsibilities with regard to his household. And that concept of household, if you're familiar with the whole theme of the book, right? Verse 15 applies it to the church, the household of God. So what might be different between their culture and ours is we tend to think of home as only the place we live and the immediate family that is there. The idea of household in the first century, though, included all those who might work around it, the servants that were connected to it, extended family and connections that were there. And so what's talking about really is a responsibility to lead well, to manage well that circle or that orbit of life. And in fact, if you look at the word manage there, it's a pretty strong word. It shows up in chapter 5, look at verse 17, as the elders who rule well, 5:17, the elders who rule well. The word translated rule there is actually the word translated manage in chapter 3. It's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12 as those who have charge over you and give you instructions. So it's a responsibility to lead and manage your exercise leadership control regarding his own home, and he needs to do that well, right? One who manages his own household well. So you could take the full scope of responsibility in the domestic sphere. They need to be somebody who is doing that well. And then he gives a very specific statement about that, which is a narrower subject. Look at the end in verse 4. At the end of it, keeping his children under control with all dignity. So it's not just a general responsibility to manage his own household well. He has a specific responsibility with regard to his children. The pastor's children, it says here, are a reflection of, if I could put it this way, a reflection of and a reflection on his leadership. And so it's addressed in that way, that he is to keep his children under control in a disciplined way with all dignity. There is some debate about the with all dignity, and some of you may have translations that reflect this, right? So the question mark is that the way in which he keeps them under control? That is, he keeps them under control in a dignified way, right? So he's not acting in an undignified way to bring his children into control. So does it apply to the overseer, or does it actually apply to the children? That is, they're under control with all dignity. And some of the translations reflect the differences there. I think NASB's probably got it right just because of the word order. That is, if it was about the pastor, it probably would have been at the front part, with all dignity, keeping his children under control, instead of keeping his children under control with all dignity. That is, they're operating that way. And a little bit of tilt in my mind is because of Titus chapter 1. So you jump over there for a moment. That's a parallel passage of qualifications that also addresses the overseer or elder pastor's family life. Look at verse 6 of Titus chapter 1. Namely, if any man is above reproach, and there's the husband of one wife, the same as in Titus, or 1 Timothy chapter 3, and then it says, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Notice that phrase, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. And so I think the way Paul states it in Titus helps us understand what's at stake in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. Right? He's trying to qualify what the children being under control is like, that they're living a sensible, dignified life, a life that reflects a sort of godly character. And Titus handles it sort of from a negative standpoint. That is, how do you know if they're not under control with all dignity? The way you know they're not under control with all dignity is that they can actually be accused of dissipation and rebellion, which are pretty strong terms. They show up, for instance, in 1 Peter chapter 4 about the path of those who've rejected God, that they chase after this kind of life. So he's not here talking about kids who misbehave in Sunday school. Right? He's not talking about kids being kids. He's talking about kids who are now marked by a kind of life that is radically contrary to the life of a Christian. That he's supposed to have a kind of leadership in his home that is cultivating in them the characteristics that are to mark all believers. That word dignity is the one that's used a number of times in Titus chapter 2 for older women, younger women, for all of us as believers, that we should be living in that way. And so he's focusing in on the responsibility to shape the kind of leadership in the home that doesn't have it look like this, right? He's busy leading the church, but his household, and perhaps specifically his children, are going wild, right? They're running wild, and obviously he's not leading well if that's the case. He's not leading properly in that regard. All right, so go back to 1 Timothy 3, because now we need to see the reason for that, all right? So a general standard, manage his own household well. A specific standard, keeping his children under control with all dignity. And here comes the reason in verse 5. And it's really sort of an argument from one to the other. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? I mean, so if we think about it this way, what Paul is saying is that good leadership at home is actually the foundation for leadership in the church. If someone's not taking care of that responsibility properly, why would you think that they could do the other properly? Right? If he's not managing his household well, then how could he be managing the church properly, taking care of the church? The order and discipline of his household in some way is predictive of the order and discipline of God's household. Right? And that's, I think seeing the connection here is in this word manage, which 5:17 says rule well, or 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says have charge over you. That is, if his ruling of his home is broken down, then why would you think that it would function well at church? Right? If he's not ruling well there, why would you think he would be really able to rule well here? As if you can sort of turn off and on the characteristics and traits and responsibilities necessary for it. So it's a crucial part of the qualification statement here. And I think that we need to recognize that churches and pastors are out of line with God's will when they overlook this kind of a problem because someone's gifted or dynamic. They've got a great set of skills for organizational leadership. Because what's happening at that point is missing the connection, if I could put it this way, between the idea of the household, right? His own household. It's important that he function well there because he's actually operating within another household, God's household. He's not operating within a Fortune 500 company. Hey, let's just build an organization and make it work. No, you're actually talking about the order and health and care of God's household, and a person who's not functioning properly in this context is not going to carry it over here. Right, and so it's wrong to apply human, if I could put it this way, sort of human standards to the issue. We actually have to submit to God's standards about it. Right, and no amount of giftedness or, and I'm going to put it in the air quotes, spirituality, because sometimes that's what ends up happening is people have a sort of spirituality that people then excuse disobedience. Right? No amount of giftedness or spirituality can become an excuse for that. I mean, it's a tough standard, but a clear one, right? It's easier. I mean, obviously at this point, my sons are all grown, so I am in the free zone where I can just rip loose about this now, right? But it's the kind of standard that was very important to my wife and I. I mean, in fact, I've said that actually first, I think not all four of my sons have heard this. Two of them were, I was on a panel discussion back in February, and it was about the qualifications in the pastor's family. And I said for the first time publicly what I had said to seminary classes, things like that, that because of the tension involved in this, that my wife and I had talked through the fact that if this were ever not true of us, then we should take the initiative to remove ourselves from the position. Because the tendency in our culture is always to find ways to excuse the failure. Right? To say, well, you did all you could, but that child did X, Y, or Z. And you know what this standard is for? The standard is for the pastor. It's not actually the standard written for the qualifications for the pastor's kid. Right? It's actually something about the leader, not his children. And so the reality of it is, I think we have to take this seriously. The reason I said my son's never heard it is because I never felt like this was a standard that they needed to live up to. It was a standard that I needed to live up to, right? I mean, sometimes I hear what pastors say to their kids, and I just think, what is wrong with you? I know one guy who walked his kids out on their back patio with a raw egg and had them drop it so it broke, and then said, that egg's like my ministry in your hands. Don't drop it. I thought, of all the stupid things to say to a child, right? The issue is not trying to get your kid not to mess up your ministry. The issue is you being the parent you're supposed to be, right? And it's not about the church putting external and unnecessary pressure on children to meet some standard. It's actually about parents, right? It's about the leader meeting that standard. And I'd say this. I am extraordinarily thankful that I know every now and then someone makes some stupid comment like about, you know, you're a pastor's son, you shouldn't do that or whatever. But very little, right? Which was very important to my wife and I because we both know our gene pool, right? And we knew bringing children into the world meant there's going to be lots of intense energy and difficulty coming around. And so the standard wasn't supposed to be placed on them by people in the church or by the pastor himself. The standard is actually on the pastor. Is he managing his household well? Is he seeking to lead well? And I think we just have to come to grips. I think one of the things that as a church and as people who are in pastoral ministry or aspire to pastoral ministry, we need to come to grips with our idea of fairness is not the point here, right? Because I've heard people say this, right? I mean, so a child is not under control with all dignity or is accused of dissipation and rebellion, and somebody goes, well, why should that disqualify me? That's not fair. Right, but fairness has nothing to do with it. What it has to do with is above reproach, ability to effectively teach the word. Right? So as I preach through God's word, I have a responsibility to address issues that talk about parents and children. And if everybody listening is going to go, yeah, yeah, oh yeah, you're going to tell us about how to raise kids? Look at your kids. Right? The issue is it's about the credibility of the leadership, and the reality is that's not all completely under our control, right? If a pastor's wife decides to abandon him, he might no longer be the husband of one wife. Right? So the reality of it is it's not our concepts of fair are not the authority. What God has said in his word is the authority. And we need to yield to it and honor it for the health of God's work and the effectiveness of the ministry of the word, I would suggest. Look now at verse 6, because here's the second standard. And I called it humble maturity. And the reason I called it that is because the combination of these ideas, right? Not a new convert. There's the maturity. And it says, so that he will not become conceited. So there's the humble maturity to state it positively. So look at the standard here, right? That if you're going to be checking the qualifications of somebody who aspires for the office of overseer, they should not be a new convert. What's interesting here is it's a word that Paul uses, actually, that technically we get our English word neophyte from, which you may not have ever heard that word. All right, it's like a novice. They're a neophyte means they have They have no experience. They are newly planted is technically the word for it. And so most take it, I think, properly so as to result to their Christian faith. They're not someone who's newly planted in the Christian faith. They're not a new convert. That they're not someone who had just come to Christ. Which means that the focus of the qualifications, again, is maturity, not necessarily personal giftedness or dynamic charisma, right? And that can be the tendency, right? We see someone who is gifted. I mean, they're very smart, or they're very eloquent, or they're a natural leader. We'd call them type A kind of person. And we immediately think, man, they could do a great job, and we want to rush them into the place of leadership. And Paul's saying here, no, that's not the way it works. It's not someone who is a new convert. It's a part, I think, of the deeper point that he makes in this book. We looked at this 2 weeks ago, but look at verse 10, which we'll come to when we look at the deacons. Verse 10 of chapter 3 says, these men must also first be tested. And I said that also, right, suggests that the testing that he's talking about for the deacons actually applied already to the overseer, right? The deacons must also first be tested means that other people were tested, that they had proven something about their character and their faithfulness in that regard. So there wasn't some kind of a rapid ascension to that position. In fact, Paul's very clear about it. Look over to chapter 5 and look at verse 22. Because this is a reference to ordination, right? Do not lay hands, 5:22, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. So take what's said in chapter 3 and chapter 5 together. He's covering the qualifications as a means of assessing whether somebody should be in pastoral ministry. 5:22 is talking about actually the appointment to that, the laying on of hands, like chapter 4, verse 14 references with regard to Timothy. So there's an appointing or ordaining or affirming of the person as a pastor. He says, don't do that too hastily, right? Because if you do it too hastily, you might actually become a participant. You might share some responsibility for the sins that they commit because you prematurely put them into a place of leadership. So he's guarding against a kind of tendency to just grab the most obvious or most visible candidate and actually say, no, we need to look deeper. We need to make certain that there is actually some level of maturity spiritually there before they can be approved for this office or service. Go back to chapter 3, verse 6, because we need to look at the reasons that are given here. And it unpacks really sort of in a twofold way. So that, right, not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited. So there's the first reason. And I think it's not hard to figure out here, right? Premature exaltation can tend to go to somebody's head, right? So he says here, don't install or ordain or affirm a new convert so that he won't become conceited. He won't become puffed up, really, in terms of his thoughts about himself. And that's in the context, one of the dangers, and I keep making you pop back and forth, but look over to chapter 6 and verse 4, because here's actually 3 and 4, because I think this would be sort of the backdrop context that Paul's concerned about. 6:3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil, suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Man, that's a mouthful, isn't it? I mean, Paul's basically saying this is why you go slow with regard to the new convert, because there's the danger if he's prematurely exalted, he might become conceited. Well, Paul, what's the problem there? Well, look what that produces in the church, right? It produces people who, rather than submitting themselves to the revelation of God, they decide to teach what fascinates or interests them. Right? They're denying the doctrine of our Lord Jesus. They're turning toward controversial questions, which means they're basically taking a stance of argument because they want to be right. They want to have the view of people as being sort of the unique answer man for these things. And so Paul says, be guarded against that. Be careful that you not do that. And work in it, which is a challenge. What I'd say is when you look at the New Testament, I think we have to walk through how, so what's, you know, how do you define when a new convert stops being a new convert? Right? I mean, there's no like objective line that's given, right? They completed 2 years of whatever. Right? And it seems to be one of the, I mean, if I could put it this way, potential advantages in the early church was, remember when Paul, for instance, went to the synagogue first, and he preached there, because there were people who had been responsive to the Old Testament revelation, and now he was coming to tell them, here's what's happened, God has fulfilled these promises by raising up his son Jesus. He was crucified, buried, rose again, and people who had trusted God, right? They were trusting in God. They were God-fearers, now were converted to become Christians. And often those folks immediately became the leaders in the churches. And that's why sometimes it happened, well, we would say fairly quickly, right? Because there was a person who was a believer in God who now had become a Christian because they heard the good news of Jesus Christ. In that case, it seems like at times it moved fairly quickly, like Thessalonica. Well, we know from Acts, that's what happened. Paul reasoned in the synagogue for 3 Sabbath days, so that could be as short as 15 days, right? First Sabbath, 8 days later, second Sabbath, day 15, third Sabbath. And then a riot breaks out and he leaves. So he could have been there from as short as 3 weeks to a little bit longer than that. And he writes a letter back to them and he talks about people who actually have charge over you and give you instruction in the Lord. Right? So if those people all were converted right then, when he was there for those 3 weeks, and now they're serving as overseers, how does that match? And I think that's, I think, the answer to it, right? These were actually people who were believers, but had only received information up to a certain point, and when the truth about Christ came, they accepted it, so they were spiritually mature people, right? They weren't your basic pagan who just turned from idolatry to serve God. Hey, let's make you a pastor, which may explain why, for instance, Paul leaves Titus at Crete and talks about the process of appointing elders in all the churches, right? So the churches had already been established, but the work hadn't been finished because there hadn't been the installation of those who would serve as pastors for it. And when you see what Paul says about the Cretans in 2 Timothy 2, you can see why it may have been a little bit of a slower process. Or why on his first missionary journey, Saul and Barnabas passed through a region and established churches, and then they circle back through at the end of the trip, and it says they led the churches in the appointing of elders or pastors. right? That there was a gap between when the gospel landed and conversion took place and the formation of pastoral leadership in these churches because of that. And so we need to think that. I mean, it's probably easier for us than, say, how we, for instance, should pray for people like Dan Eads and Matt Gass planting churches in Tanzania, where they go out into a village where there's no gospel preaching, and they preach and people come to know Christ, and then raising up pastors from among them, right? That's on the front edges of gospel advance is where this warning is specifically true, or I shouldn't say specifically needed. It's true everywhere, right? But we need to be praying about and thinking about that as an aspect of what God's expectations are. Notice the second part now of verse 6 in chapter 3. The second part of verse 6, it says, "And fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil." And here again, we have a little bit of an interpretive challenge, and some of your translations may recognize that, because one of the natures of the Greek language is that it actually can just put words next to each other, and it uses cases. So it's a genitive case. So it basically literally is a condemnation of the devil. And so the question mark is that condemnation that the devil experienced, which is the way NASB takes it, right? Condemnation incurred by the devil, or is it a condemnation inflicted that comes from the devil, right? The devil brings this condemnation on them if they're prematurely exalted. And a couple of translations take it that way. And obviously, it's one of those areas where you can make arguments for both. I think probably the best way is, in fact, the way the New American Standard takes it. And I think one of the strongest arguments for that is actually the context that Paul has in the nearer context. If you remember, look at verse chapter 2, verse 14, for instance. "It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." And notice the language in 3:6, "fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil." So I think there may be an echo going on in 3:6 between what he's saying about the danger of someone becoming conceited, that is, elevating their thoughts about themselves above God's, right? Elevating their thought above God's thought, that if they become conceited like that, that they are stepping into the same problem that Satan had, and actually Adam and Eve followed him in, right? That this was brought on them by them exalting their thoughts above God's thoughts, and it resulted in condemnation, it resulted in judgment against them. And so I think that's what he's talking about is the archetype for pride is the devil, right? He was made a glorious creature to reflect the glory of his creator, and he was not content there, but exalted himself, and it led into condemnation. And so he's warning us about the danger of conceit resulting in the same thing. Now, specifically conceit, when someone who doesn't have the spiritual maturity necessary to take on the responsibility, right? And think about it this way. If what verses 4 and 5 say are true, that those who are overseers manage the church, they actually exercise a rule in the church, they have charge over the church, That's an incredible responsibility and being entrusted with authority that if a person is not mature will result in great danger, right? Because Matthew 20 makes clear that they're supposed to use that authority as servants, not as lords. And that's what 1 Peter chapter 5 talks about as well, right? That they are to have charge over the flock that's been allotted to them, but not as lords, but as examples. So someone without significant spiritual maturity is at high risk to be elevated in their own thinking like Satan was, and step in, therefore, into condemnation, right? To breach God's will, because pride always leads to problems. It always leads to problems. Now look at verse 7, please. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7. So 4 and 5, domestic leadership. 6, humble maturity. 7 is public testimony. The man's public testimony. It says he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. That's why I'm calling it public, those outside the church. And testimony is because the word translated reputation is actually a word that means witness or testimony. I mean, we actually carry a word into the English language, martyr, right? It's a person who's a martyr is a person who's true to the Lord to the point of death in that regard. It's their witness. It's the word that's used in Acts 1:8. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall receive power and you shall be my witnesses. That's the idea here. It's a testimony or a witness with those who are outside. He has a good reputation or is well spoken of. I think it's intended to be, right? It's not that he's a good witness to the outside. It's actually that the outside actually offers up a good testimony about him. Right? If you were to ask people outside of the church about this person, they would give you a good testimony. They would give you a good witness as to their character. Right? And so he's focusing on that kind of responsibility. The backdrop probably, again, is being the false teachers that seem to be bringing reproach on the church by their activities, acting in ways that are causing scandal or disgrace for the church. I started with that, right? I mean, when you've got article after article in the Washington Post about the problems among Bible-believing churches, that's meaning that people outside of the church are looking at leaders and saying, you can't say anything good about that, right? Their testimony about them is bad, and that would mean a person's not qualified in that regard. Because the reputation of the leadership affects the reputation of the church. And that's important. And again, sometimes it's just weird. So I remember years ago, a little north of here, a guy left the church. I mean, this was back in the 80s when I was friends with the guy who was an assistant pastor. And after he left the church, they found out what he'd been doing. Like, he'd go into a barbershop. I don't ever have this problem, but he'd go into a barbershop. And basically, they'd finish cutting his hair, and he basically would say, thanks, and leave. And drop a line about, you know, sort of a minister's credit kind of a thing. I mean, so essentially he's defrauding people in the community. You think those people are going to, hey, I want to go to that church. I want to hear what they have to say. I want to sit under the teaching of that. Right? So that's the basic thing, and that could happen tons of ways, right? Probably to some degree. Some of the folks who are serving as overseers in the early church would be what we would call bivocational, right? They were having to do things that potentially were providing some income, so their ethical conduct would be a part of this, right? I mean, if they're cheating people Monday through Saturday and then showing up in church, right? So there is a responsibility for a good testimony, a good reputation with those outside, and he talks about that. I think it's important for us, look at those words in verse 7, those outside, and then the church is in italics, NASB, that's because it technically just says those outside. But But this is actually a fairly common biblical conception, right? Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6 says, 4-5 I think, is we're supposed to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 12 talks about how we're supposed to lead a life that is marked by certain personal responsibility and dignity before those who are outside. Even more clear, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul's talking about church discipline, there's someone who is a so-called brother who's living contrary to the gospel, and he says that in the context, the Corinthians were actually wanting to separate from people outside the church, but tolerate the immorality inside the church. And Paul says, you've got it backward. Right? Those outside, God judges. You judge the one who's inside. Right? And then he says, remove that wicked man from your midst. That is, you need to put him out of the assembly. And so this language of outside versus inside is common New Testament language to describe the identity of the church as followers of Jesus Christ in contrast to those who are outside of that relationship with Christ. I think it's actually rooted in the words of Jesus himself. The night of his betrayal, when he's praying in John 17, he says this, I have given them, speaking of the disciples, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Right? So there's a boundary line or a distinction between those who are followers of Christ and those who aren't followers of Christ. Right, those outside, and the first part of that verse, Jesus marks off what that boundary line is. I have given them your word. That's 7:14 up in 7:4 and 6. He says, I manifested your name to them by giving them your word, and they have kept it. Right, or we see a perfect illustration of this in Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God descends on the disciples. They stand up to preach, and Peter preaches a message about who Jesus is, that he was, in fact, the Messiah that had come from God, that he was the Son of God who came to fulfill the promises that had been given by God in the Old Testament, but that they had taken and crucified. But God had vindicated him by raising him from the dead and had made him both Lord and Christ. That's what Acts chapter 2, verse 36 says. So Peter's preaching this message about who Jesus is, what Jesus did, that is, that he had fulfilled the will of God in perfect obedience, had died on the cross as the sacrifice for sinners, and offers to them remission of sins. Right, that he offers to them the forgiveness of sins through himself. So who he is and what he did, and then ultimately what he offers because of who he is and what he did. And then they say, what must we do to be saved? Right, and Peter addresses them about their need to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. And here's what the divine commentary on it is in Acts 2:41. As many as received his word, their word, were baptized, and that day were added to them 3,000 souls. Right? So what moved them from outside to inside? The first step was they received his word. Right? They believe the message about Jesus Christ. They exercise saving faith in Christ alone. They receive this message that Jesus is the Messiah sent from God. He died, was buried, and rose again, and now he offers to everyone who will trust in him the forgiveness of sins and, in fact, the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is, it'll make you a new person. So he extends that offer, and they receive that word. They believed it. And because of their belief in it, they were willing to identify with Jesus Christ through baptism. right? They were baptized in the name of the Lord, saying, we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We acknowledge who he is and are trusting in him. And once they had believed and publicly confessed that through baptism, they were added to the church. That is, they became, I hate to use this language because we use it differently, but they became an insider. They were no longer outside, right? But it was on the basis of faith and identifying with Christ through baptism that they were incorporated into the assembly. And so there was a recognizable identity of a body of people who were Christ's disciples. And in fact, they were doing exactly what the Great Commission said, right? Jesus had sent the disciples to go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And so Acts 2:41, as many as received his word, were baptized, that day were added to them. 2:42 says, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Right? So this recognizable body of people was not just a social organization, right? Hey, we've got our insider club card, and the rest of the people don't know the secret initiating handshake of it. No, it's the gateway into fellowship with God's people is actually being brought into fellowship with God himself through Christ. I mean, in essence, what you could see is that the gate right here is Jesus going, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Right? And that's what Jesus was saying in John 17:14, right? I've given them your word, and now they're no longer of the world, just like I'm not. Right? And so what's at stake here is the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If people inside the church are soiling their reputation through things that contradict the gospel, then the witness of the gospel is harmed. There's enough reproach that happens just over the gospel, right? I mean, Romans 15:3 talks about Christ bore the reproaches. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 33 warns about having the reproach of those who don't know Christ. Chapter 11, remember, it illustrates through Moses. Moses was willing to suffer reproach with the people of God. And in chapter 13 of Hebrews, it says, so let us go outside the gate bearing his reproach. I mean, there's reproach that comes from knowing Christ. Jesus said the world has hated them, right? We don't need to try and bring reproach on ourselves. If we actually follow Christ and believe his word, it's going to be in conflict with those who are not accepting the gospel, not believing the truth of God. There will be reproach that comes, but it comes from identifying with Christ, not being an idiot, not being unethical, not being obnoxious, right? And if the person who's supposed to, the people who are supposed to lead the church are actually damaging their testimony outside of the church, then they're bringing reproach that is unnecessary. Look what verse 7 says, right? So that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So it's possible that they might actually bring a reproach that should not be brought, and it'll bring disgrace on the gospel. And notice it says the snare of the devil. And probably those two things are joined, right? The reproach that comes from being entrapped or ensnared by the devil. Which I don't know about you. It doesn't frighten me. It makes me sober, though. To think that the devil is so actively opposed to God's people that he is deliberately laying out traps and snares for the church's leadership in order to bring reproach on the work of Christ. Right? And which shouldn't surprise us, because that's true for all of us. 1 Peter 5 says, your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Paul warned the church at Corinth that they need to reconcile problems in their midst because the devil was seeking an advantage over them. But here's an enemy that Ephesians 6 says is methodical and tactical, right? He has the schemes of the devil. So he is placing shots that are well targeted in order to lure leaders into traps that will discredit the gospel. That's what he's after. And sometimes we ought to think about that when we see people who get ensnared, is that this is the work of Satan to damage the gospel, to damage the church. And so we should recognize the spiritual danger that comes as well with the place of leadership in the church. All right, so here's seven verses that focus on the qualifications for those who'd be overseers. So here's what I would suggest to each of us as we think about it, right? I think we all have responsibility because this is written for us. So here's the first thing I'd say. God's people should expect these things of their leaders, right? Because here's God's standard. And you know how the church is healthy? God's people accept God's authority, so they expect this of their leaders, right? And we can say that I think best in our kind of context, which is congregationally governed, that the congregation of God's people should expect those who serve as overseers, elders, pastors, to meet these standards and hold them accountable for those standards. So if I or any of the other men who pastor in our assembly fail in these standards, then we should not serve as pastors. Right? That's what the text is saying. And we should expect that. I think that means that God's people should actually pray for these things to be true in their leaders. You know, you want to know how to pray for us? Open up this passage and pray that these things will be true. Lord, help them to be above reproach. Help them to have marriages that are faithful. Help them to be self-controlled and prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Keep them from influences that would harm them or stir them up in any way that's wrong. Maybe you could just walk right through and pray that. Pray for our marriages, our families. Pray that God would be pleased to protect and guard us so that we have a healthy congregation and healthy leadership in that regard. And as I said 2 weeks ago, I think as well God's people should aspire for these things to be true in their own lives. Right? Because if one of the chief responsibilities of pastors is to be an example to believers, when God says this is the kind of example they should supply, that means this is what he wants his people to be like. So you know what? He wants you to lead your house well. He wants you to be humbly mature. He wants you to have a good testimony outside the church. So it's not just a matter of going, okay, let's make sure they're like this. And it's not just, God, please make them like this. It is, God, help me to be like that. Help me to reflect the character of Christ as it's laid out in the scriptures and these specific things that obviously you want us to be marked by. And the good news is, the church is Christ. Right? So he will care for his church by providing gifted and godly leaders, by working through them to produce healthy assemblies, and so we should have a heart for what matters to Christ. He loves his church. He gave himself for her, right? So it ought to matter to us enough to guard it, to pray for it, and to live it out. Let's pray together, please. Lord, please help us to be faithful to you in this. Thank you so much for the way you have protected our church, because we're all sinners. There's not a perfect person in this congregation. And so we need your protection and grace. We need your work through the word. We need you to be keeping us safe, protecting us from the evil one. And Lord, please do that work. I pray that you might help us to always be faithful to these standards and not think we know better than you. Amen. Help us to pray for those who lead according to the truth of your word with biblical specificity, so that we can know that we're being heard because we're asking according to your will. And Lord, may all of us desire to have a life that is above reproach, that honors you, is consistent and actually advantageous to gospel witness. Lord, please work for your glory and our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.